John uses the word baptism in this gospel. In John chapter 7, he uses it to refer to the Spirit of God. It says in John chapter 7, verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." So John, in this gospel, uses water here in chapter 7 to refer to the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, but that wouldn't fit in John 3:5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. It would be repeating itself. That word "and" could just as accurately be translated "even." And that appeals to me very much. Except a man be born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Water in that verse could very well refer to the Spirit of God. And certainly no one is born again apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God. Water can also refer to the Word of God. You have that alluded to in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 and 26. Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26. Where you read, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water with the word." And there, the Apostle Paul associates water with the Word of God. Well, it's equally true that no one is born again apart from the Word of God, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. But what do you do with a verse like in Mark chapter 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved"? My answer to that is that the New Testament never contemplates such an anomaly as an unbaptized believer. The Lord Jesus and the apostles, the disciples, always assumed that if when a person believed on the Lord Jesus, he would be, she would be baptized. I say again, the New Testament never contemplates such a paradox, such a contradiction, such an anomaly as an unbaptized believer. The two are associated so closely that the Lord could utter them in the same breath. Except a man, believe and be baptized. Okay, but then that leaves us with another passage, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is a more difficult one, which seems to say that baptism does save us. I'll have to go back a few verses. It says in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water," or through water. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Well, and this is often used, of course, to teach that baptism saves. And there is a sense in which baptism saves. But I think what this passage is teaching is that the baptism that saves me is the baptism of Christ unto death at Calvary's cross. And I am associated with that when I go down into the waters of baptism, when I trust him as my Savior and then am baptized in water. Let me explain it this way. The ark is a picture of Christ here. The ark is a picture of Christ. The ark was baptized in the waters of God's judgment. The water came up from below. The water came down from above. The fountains of the deep were opened up and the heavens were opened. And the ark was baptized in the waters of God's judgment. The people who were in the ark weren't in the water. Not a drop of water got to them. None of the judgment of God got to them inside the ark. They were saved through the baptism of the ark, weren't they? The ark is a picture of Christ. Christ was baptized unto death at the cross of Calvary. He said that. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized of, and how am I straightened until it be accomplished? And in the Psalms, you hear him saying, the deep calleth to deep, but the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and billows are gone over me. Christ was baptized unto death at the cross of Calvary. Those who are in Christ escape the judgment of God. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. They are saved by his being baptized unto death at the cross of Calvary. And I believe that's what this passage of Scripture is taking, although it's very much disputed. It's a difficult passage of Scripture. The like figure unto baptism does not. What gives me a good conscience toward God? My baptism? No, but Christ's baptism unto death. And it goes on to speak about his resurrection. And when I see Christ risen from the dead, I know that my sins, that the question of my sins has been dealt with to the entire satisfaction of God. So there are a few verses that seem to teach that baptism saves. When you see them in their context, they don't say that at all. And one or two verses can't contradict over 100 verses. Over 100 verses in the New Testament say that salvation is by faith alone plus nothing. And one or two verses of Scripture cannot contradict over 100.
Here's a question. Please suggest how sisters can share the word with others. And then a second subsequent, how can the younger share the word? I think certain passages come to mind. One is Titus chapter 2, in which the apostle clearly teaches that it is one of the responsibilities of older sisters to teach the younger sisters to be keepers at home, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be chaste and modest and so on. This is a responsibility that's been entrusted to them. And I'm not sure that it can always be done in Bible study type format. What they need to do is for the older sisters to get in with the younger sisters in their homes while they're raising their children and help them in disciplining their children and teach them how to love their husbands and how to cook a meal and how to do the things that need to be done to make, not to make a house, but to make a home, to give the environment in the home. And as we desperately need that today, we desperately need that ministry today. I think about Romans chapter 16, where we have the description of Phoebe, a phrase that has been used as a put-down, derogatory term for many years. Know your place, woman. Well, Phoebe knew her place. She knew her place in the family. There are four S's in the authorized here that help us out. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Centuria, that your receiver in the Lord has become a saint, and that she assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she has been a succorer of many and of myself also. She knew her place in the family. She was a sister. And she knew her place in the kingdom. She was a servant. And she knew her place in the world. She was a saint. She was set apart, sanctified. And she knew her place in the church. She was a succorer of many. I think we have to recognize that for a long time, a lot of preachers have been telling the women what they can't do. And it's about time we told them what they could do. And there's a great deal in the Word of God as to what a sister can do. And here we have four examples in the life of Phoebe, who obviously was used mightily of God in a support kind of ministry. Now, we sometimes minimize that, but I think we have to recognize that the woman was created for the man. This was a great principle. God made her a help suitable for him. And as soon as a woman takes a position of leadership, she comes into a difficult situation because God didn't design her for that. And I know this cuts right across the women's liberation movement in the world, but what we want to see is God's position on the thing. And I think we could say, without reservation, that there is absolutely no restriction that God placed on a woman's priesthood. Now, her priesthood, as with the man, is twofold. As a royal priest and a holy priest, as a holy priest, she comes into the presence of God to offer up worship. As a royal priest, she goes out to witness, and there is absolutely no restriction placed upon her. She can worship God as much as she wants, and she can witness as much as she wants. There's no restriction on that. The restriction is that a sister not speak representatively, that she not speak either as a representative of God to the assembly or of the assembly to God. And that's what God is interested in, that she not speak that way. And so God places that restriction upon her so that God uses a man when he wishes to take this holy position. But the sister has many areas of ministry. Certainly the home is a very important one, and we have minimized that in the past, and certainly the world does today. To be a homemaker today is something that is less than adequate. You need to fulfill yourself, they say. But this is a special ministry that the sister has as she takes her children or others' children, and as she ministers the truth of God to these little children. And this was the great foundation of Timothy's ministry, wasn't it? That from his mother and his grandmother's knee, he had heard the word of God. And we ought not to minimize that. That's a great ministry that the sister has. And then secondly, in private, in encouragement. I think back over my ministry that largely the encouragement and the prayer support has come from sisters, older sisters who would come to me, who would give me wise counsel, and who would encourage me in my service for God. That's a special area, as the word of God is applied, not gushy, not flattery. We're not interested in that. As it's been well said, I'd rather be pickled in brine than to rot in honey. And we're not interested in a lot of sloth. What we're interested in is something from the word of God to be applied to our ministry that will help us in our service for him. We have the example of Lydia in Acts 16, who obviously was a prayer warrior. When she was saved, she opened her home in hospitality. And there's that lovely scripture that whoever receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. You sisters who never get up to preach the gospel, you may receive the reward suitable for an evangelist, because you've taken the evangelist in and washed his dirty socks and given him his breakfast and put up with him for a number of weeks. We're a pretty eccentric lot, and God says, I'll reward you in that day for the ministry that you've had on earth in this regard. Then in Acts chapter 18, we have the example of Aquila and Priscilla. And there, Aquila and Priscilla, and then the next time they're referred to as Priscilla and Aquila, and then Aquila and Priscilla, and each time the names are reversed. It was an equal partnership. There was no matter of superiority at all. It's not a matter of being superior or inferior. It's a matter of God's order. And we see them as they take Apollos into their home, and they led him, they taught him the word of God more perfectly. But it was in the home context, and she was not taking a position of superiority in the home either. We have one other example of Philip's daughters, who were prophets. At least they prophesied, it says. And this, could be linked with Deborah in the Old Testament. We have a stinging rebuke from Deborah to all the men who will not take leadership. And she says, I'll go with you, but let it be known all through history that you wouldn't go. You were a chicken, and I had to come along with you. His name means lightning. Big deal. Her name means a bee or a wasp. And she was the one who goaded him into action. And very often that's the case. So I think there are examples, but let's remember that when God wanted to bring a message to the Apostle Paul, he didn't use Philip's daughters, who were right there, but he brought in another man to bring that prophecy to the Apostle Paul. So we recognize that the sisters do have a vast ministry in visitation, going into the hospital and ministering the word of God to those who are sick, to the shut-ins. You may be shut in yourself because you have a young family. Well, there's a telephone over there in the wall, and instead of using it for gossip, you can get down that phone and you can call up some of those who are shut in, maybe in an old folks home or the hospital or whatever, or maybe some who are busy for God who need a little encouragement, and say, look, I'm just going to spend 5 minutes with you, but here's a little pillow you can rest your head on today. Here's a little truth from God's word that'll encourage you. And just the holy ministry that the sisters may have in this way. So I think that there are many ways that the sister can exercise her God-given ability, but she is called upon simply not to speak representatively either on behalf of the assembly to God or on behalf of God to the assembly. That's why a sister can sing congregationally. We don't find any problem with that, do we? Because she's not being a representative in that way. It says, how can the younger share the word? It was an unwritten rule in our assembly that no young man was given any responsibility in the assembly until he had taken part at the breaking of bread, until he had given God his portion first. That's a great principle, isn't it? And I think that's maybe the beginning. As we just, not the seven-point sermon or an acrostic on transubstantiation, but just a little appreciation to the Lord Jesus. And then as that first first portion is given to God, then I think we have other opportunities. And the first thing is, and I suppose it's implied, that you have to know the word in order to share the word. You know, you can't do it the other way around. And there are all kinds of opportunities. There are old folks' homes here. And you know, I was driving cross country through Georgia one time. I came to an old folks' home, and I had a little extra time, so I pulled in. And I went to the gal at the desk, and I said, are there any people here who never get a visit? She said, well, yes, as a matter of fact, there are. I said, I'd like to spend some time with them. She gave me a list as long as my arm. And she said, in fact, they live in the back. Isn't that terrible? Yeah, I went to the back, and it really was the back. Way down this hallway, this dingy area in the back. And here were these people all sitting, you know, like this, and they never got a visit. She said, there are some people there, they've been there 20 years, never had a visit. Well, I went back, and I had their names, and I'd go up to one and say, Mrs. Whatever your name is, I'm here to visit you. I had to do it carefully because some of them were ready to have a cardiac arrest. And I got them together, and I sang some of the old hymns, and they knew them, and they wanted to sing along with me. And then I opened the scriptures and spoke about the Lord as our shepherd and the one who draws near and who cares for us and so on. My, what a wonderful time. You know, they were half deaf. If I had made a few mistakes, they wouldn't have cared. If I had said the alphabet, they wouldn't have cared. It was just that I cared, and I was there. And so here's a wonderful opportunity. Jail ministries. And also, one very important one is this. Young people ministering to young people. You know, sometimes we find it easy to get up in front of a crowd and minister, but it sounds a bit corny, doesn't it, for me, a young person, to go to another young person and say, here's something I've been enjoying from the Word. Do you get that feeling sometimes? Like, who does this guy think he is? But we read that David served his own generation. And we, who are younger, have a responsibility to other young people to minister the Word of God to them. You see them wandering off into the world? Chase them. It's your responsibility. And do some feet washing and apply the Word of God to their lives. So those are some areas. One area that we are not called upon to do, and that is to exhort, to admonish older Christians. We are called upon to entreat them as fathers. And we ought to be very careful when we come to older Christians and try to set them straight, that we're not stepping out of God's order, and he may have to put us down because of our being a little belligerent. So we ought to be careful when it comes to that one particular area as far as applying the Word of God.
This is somewhat related to the last comment that our brother was just making. It says, my question refers to love and its role in exhortation and admonishment. As Christians, should we exhort others by requiring them to admit their error before encouraging them? I see some dynamite there. Or should we go to them in love, helping to encourage them to do what is right, not emphasizing the wrong committed, leaving that to the Holy Spirit through personal conviction? In essence, should we tell someone that what they did was wrong and then try to encourage them, or should we just encourage them to do right and leave the conviction to the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, this opens up one of the greatest fields, I think, in Christian life today, one of the most important fields, and that's the area of interpersonal relationships. And you probably know, as well as I know, that the biggest problem on the mission field today is Christians getting along with one another. Not money, strangely enough, but Christians getting, and the biggest problem in the home field today is Christians getting along with one another and handling this whole subject. It makes me think of Will Rogers. He said, the trouble with the world is people. Well, that's true. If there were no people, there'd be no trouble. And how are we ever going to do this? Question asked about admonishment and exhortation. I think a subject that has been greatly neglected is the whole subject of brokenness. The whole subject of brokenness. God wants his people to be broken. What do you mean by being broken? It means that when I have done something wrong, when I have wronged you, I go to you and I say the most difficult words in my vocabulary. The words that are hardest for me to come by, and those words are, I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. You ever say those words? I tell you, your flesh hates it. The flesh hates it. But I have to remember that my flesh has enough potential to sink a battleship, not alone to wreck an assembly or wreck a home. I learned that lesson years ago, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And when I realized the potential for trouble that there is in me, I realized that the best friends I've ever had in life are the people who've come and leveled with me. I don't have many friends like that. I have some. I have a friend named George Verwer of Operation Mobilization, and he gets, whenever he comes to the country, he calls me from Detroit. How's your spiritual life lately? No, I hadn't exactly thought about that. Now that you've called, I better give you an answer, you know. And if George ever saw anything in my life that he didn't think was Christ-like, he'd come and tell me. I admit it would hurt, too. It would hurt. But I realize he's one of the best friends I've ever had. And God wants us, when we are spoken to like that, when we are exhorted like that, when we are admonished, to get down before him and break at the foot of the cross. Years ago, somebody put a book in my hand. It was called The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian. I read it, and it didn't race my motor the least bit. You know why? I wasn't ready for it. I wasn't ready for it. Years later, after I had worked with people who practiced the life of brokenness, I just, quote, happened to read that book again, and it had just exploded in my life. Now, you won't agree with everything in the book, but eat the chicken and spit out the bones. There's also a book by an obscure author known as Lord Break Me, and I don't know whether John has it back there or not, but you do? Okay, Lord Break Me. I was at a prayer meeting one night in Chicago years ago, a missionary prayer meeting. The young fellow next to me prayed, Lord Break Me. Boy, I never prayed that prayer, and I'm not sure I'm ready to pray it now. Not a very pleasant thing to be broken, is it? But I want to tell you, if you want your assembly to go on happily before the Lord, you better have a bunch of broken people in it. People who know how to get together and talk to one another and not have hurt feelings, but say, thank you, brother. If you didn't think I was worth it, you wouldn't have said that to me. Let's get down and pray. That's the way, to me, of victory in this whole area of interpersonal relationships. Now, I know that doesn't exactly answer the question, but be careful when you go and admonish and exhort someone else. There are two approaches. One is the sledgehammer approach, and the other is the velvet glove. Please come to me with the velvet glove. I'm very irritable and touchy anyway, and I don't want to react in the flesh. Speak the words in love. Wash my feet with warm water and pray that I'll break at the foot of the cross. Okay?
I have a question here. In which ways does recurring sin weaken the Christian? And is recurring sin of the flesh a fight against just the flesh or against Satan's demons? Let me read in James chapter 1. Let no man say, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. James doesn't want us to make any mistake about where sin comes from. This attitude, the devil made me do it, is certainly not honoring to the Lord. The scripture says, don't give place to the devil. Don't give him a place. And I don't think that just means don't let him in, don't give him a room in your heart. It means don't give him a place of honor. Don't give him due honor. You know, the thing that he wants to do is to cause sin. The thing he wants to do is encourage you in sin. And if you give him the honor in the thing, you're pleasing him. You're gratifying him because that's what he wants. In which way does recurring sin weaken the Christian? And is recurring sin of the flesh a fight against just the flesh? Remember that old chorus we used to sing, each victory will help you some other to win? Well, maybe. But it seems to me that God is not interested in us getting some kind of muscle whereby we can overcome sin. My flesh is just as weak, and the Adam Improvement Society doesn't work, does it? Trying to, you know, get up my spiritual self-control sort of a thing. We're not interested in self-control, are we? But in spirit control. We want to be yielded to him. And translating the word temperance as self-control blows the whole idea of the chapter. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not anything self at all. It's control, but it's control by the Spirit of God. I was under the impression, and I suppose I specialized in certain sins. Maybe you find it this way, I don't know, but I specialized in certain sins. And I felt that God would have more mercy with me if I varied my pattern a little bit. If I, you know, got involved in different kinds of sins, but I always seem to do the same ones. And while the recurring sin that the apostle speaks about in Hebrews 12 is more than likely, the besetting sin is the sin of unbelief in the light of chapter 11. Just the same, we all have certain fault lines in our life, don't we? Certain fatal flaws. And we find it easier to commit a certain sin than others. I personally don't think I'd be tempted with drink. Even if I wasn't a Christian, it doesn't appeal to me. With smoking, certain things like that. But there are other sins that I find very appetizing. And the old enemy is a good judge of human character. He's had thousands of years of experience, and he knows pretty quickly what to tempt us with. And it says here, the question is, in which way does this recurring sin weaken the Christian? I think that we see this as a pattern of the enemy, to keep driving home at the same point until we do weaken. And if we do weaken, immediately certain rationalizations pop up in my head. And I think, well, you know, it's not all that bad because of this reason. And then I do it again, and it doesn't bother me quite as much. If I don't confess it, then my conscience is seared to the thing. And that callus gets thicker and thicker until eventually I can turn around and I can actually think that I'm doing the will of God by committing sin, as we see in the case of some in the New Testament, who thought they were doing God honor by killing Christians. Well, it's a matter of the twinge of conscience not being listened to. It's really unplugging the fire alarm, isn't it? Because I don't like the sound. It's a grating sound, so I just disconnect the fire alarm. What I should really do is seek to be cleansed, confess it, and then go on from there. And if I follow that practice, I think there is something true about the fact that I become increasingly sensitive to that area of my life instead of decreasingly sensitive, so that the first time I don't even think about it until maybe after the fact, maybe a week, and there's something in my life that just doesn't come into alignment, and I get before God and he says, that's the thing. And so I confess it. The next time, just as soon as I've done it, it flashes up before me and I get it right. And then maybe I've got my mouth open, ready to do it again, and I catch myself. And as Brother Bill said, I suck the words back in. And after a while, with increasing sensitivity towards the ugliness of that sin, it becomes abhorrent to me, something that was once attractive. So I think that it can go one way or the other, depending on my willingness to confess it, to get it right with the Lord. The old preachers used to say, keep short accounts with God. As soon as I see it in my life, to get have it done with and to confess it. And I don't believe we can blame Satan's demons in this case. It's a matter of yielding to the influence of sin that every man is tempted, drawn away by his own lust and enticed. There are certain things that I yearn for, lust after, that are wrong, and I have to deal with that by the power of the Spirit of God in confession and by sowing the Word of God in my heart. Are there passages of Scripture that speak about my, quote, besetting sin? Then let me read those and memorize those and sow them in my heart. And as I do that, they are the antidote to the besetting sin, the sin that I find easy to commit, and it may help me in my Christian experience.
It's interesting how many of these questions are rather related. Unfortunately, I could identify all too closely with poor Brother Dale in his remorse over a besetting sin, but my big real problem now is not avoiding a sin, as it is not being able to perform or develop habits of the things that mark the normal Christian walk of a disciple, such as consistent prayer, Bible study, encouragement of the saints, etc. I want so much to be disciplined and faithful, but it seems so impossible. Do you know of a formula or a potion or a pill or some suggestions that will help me do what I love daily? Well, we're all looking for that pill, I know, that holiness pill. But, of course, it doesn't exist. Actually, the truth of the matter is we do discipline ourselves in what we want to do. We do. For instance, here's a fellow, and he groans and cries before me. He can't memorize Scripture. But, boy, can he discipline himself to jog. I tell you, he doesn't miss a beat. When it comes to jogging out there every day on time, we do really in life what we want to do. And there's no use of saying I can't do it, because Paul tells us in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That verse used to blow my mind. I used to think, well, I can't go out and pick up a Buick Electra in one hand. How can I say I can do all things? But the answer is through Christ who strengtheneth me. If God wants me to do a thing, He'll give me the strength to do it. But I have to be willing, too. And that goes to another question here. We're told to let go and let God. Where does our responsibility come in? Don't we have to do something? And my answer is yes. There's a curious mingling of the divine and the human. God will do his part, but I have to do my part, too. It's God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his pleasure. But I often say, God wants me to be holy, but God won't make me holy apart from my will and my cooperation. My responsibility is to go to the Word of God and see the commandments that are written there for me and to obey them. I really believe we do the things in life we want to do. And the old adage is true. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a destiny. And we're forming that destiny day by day in the habits. And I think that some of this discipline is transferable. For instance, I think if a fellow can discipline himself or a girl in being a consistent jogger, that discipline is transferable over into the spiritual realm. He sees that he can do it this way, and he knows that he can do it this way too. So I say, be careful of what you want, because what you want is going to determine largely what you're going to be in life with the help of God.
I think our time's gone. Is that right, brother? You ready with your...
Not I. I think they're all too long.